Let me now invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and this morning we'll look at verse 1 as we get an introduction into Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. As you're finding our text for this morning, let me remind you that 1 and 2 Kings was written really during the time of the captivity of Judah and Babylon. So this was several hundred years past the time in history that he's writing about right now. The author is writing this book to these people who have been removed from their promised land and have now been exported out to Babylon. And he's writing the book to explain to them why they're in Babylon and not in Israel. And so he chronicles the history of Israel and its division into the two nations of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and how in the world the covenant people of God that had the promises of God, the blessings of God, are finding themselves now scattered out into a foreign land of Babylon. And the reason for that, basically, is the point of 1 and 2 Kings, is that he draws up from the pages of history one king after another, and he gives them a spiritual report card. And almost all of them, with a few exceptions in the southern kingdom of Judah, they all get a spiritual report card of an F because they have been unfaithful to God. They have sinned against God. They've gone off to worship idols instead of worshiping the one true God. So the author is giving us the sad story of the history of Israel to explain to them why they are now in captivity in Babylon. Is because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness. And by doing that, he hopes to stir them to repentance and to stir them to seek God again, that they might be restored back to the promised land. That's the reason for 1 and 2 Kings being recorded in the Word of God for our edification. The main lesson for us is always to learn that whenever we forsake God, we will end up in a Babylon. And it's as we repent of our sin and cast away our idols and seek the true God again that we will find ourselves coming back into a land of blessing. So there is great profit for the church today in studying the books of Kings. Well, as we have been studying the lives of these various kings, we're now looking at King Ahab, the king of Israel. And Ahab has contributed mightily to the corruption and the idolatry in the land. We saw last week that he set a new low, as we found in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 30. That Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And in verse 33, he provoked the Lord God of Israel more than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab establishes a new spiritual low within the land of Israel. Now part of that is because he married this woman by the name of Jezebel. Again, Jezebel, we will meet her many times in the following chapters. She is a godless, vile serpent of a woman in many ways. And Ahab deliberately marries her. She is a worshiper of Baal. She is a rabid fanatic for Baal. And through her influence, not only does Ahab become a follower and worshiper of Baal and builds his temples and all these kinds of things, but the whole nation basically, for the most part, falls into Baal worship. So it might be helpful if we begin by looking at a bit of an introduction, a little more of an introduction to Baal, the pagan god. And then we'll look again at the emergence of Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1. the history of Baal, you can read about him in some of the pagan literature. Basically, he has been around since the time of Moses and before. He is not a brand new god. He's been around. He's made the circuit. According to the pagan literature, Baal was the son of El, the high god of Canaan. And throughout his divine life, I won't rehearse all the story, but he dies and then he's resurrected. You can see a bit how Satan tries to bring in a false similarity to Jesus Christ even way back then. But each year, as people worship Baal, they celebrated his death and resurrection as a part of the Canaanite fertility rituals. And since Baal was understood to be a god of fertility, a god of rain, etc., etc., whenever Baal would die during the year, and he would be dead for a couple months, that would be their dry season. And then they'd have this big ritual, this big celebration, where Baal would be resurrected back from the dead, and that would begin the rainy season, because Baal was associated with rain. We meet of Baal all the way back in Numbers chapter 22, when Balak, the king of Moab, takes Balaam up to the high places of Baal to see the people of Israel so he can curse them. Later on, Israel will begin to worship Baal of Peor in Numbers chapter 25. And during the period of the judges, Israel was continually turning to Baal and worshiping Baal instead of God throughout the period of the judges. The popularity of Baal is quite apparent when you realize what he supposedly would do and offer to the people. First, he met the needs of an agricultural society. As I already indicated, Baal was looked at as a storm god, a fertility god, who controlled the sun and particularly the rain, so that the crops and the livestock and the harvest were all dependent upon Baal. And since Israel was living in an agricultural setting, they needed this god, a god who would bring the rain and cause their crops to prosper. Baal was also the god of the storm, so that lightning and thunder were under his control. The fruitful womb of mothers were also under his control. And Baal was worshipped with great devotion, because the prosperity of the people in their own twisted way of thinking depended on the productivity of their crops and their livestock, and Baal had control over all of that. So they began to worship Baal because he apparently was the god of agriculture and prosperity, and that's what they wanted. Next, the popularity of Baal is seen by the fact that he met and pampered to the lusts of sinful flesh. You see, the pattern of worship with Baal would be that at certain times throughout the year that they would engage basically in great temple prostitution. You can find this referenced in several places in the Old Testament. And the belief would develop that when a man would engage in an act of immorality with a temple prostitute, it would represent Baal impregnating the earth to produce corn and beef and barley, etc., etc. So needless to say, in the worship of Baal, they didn't have to advertise or recruit too often among man's sinful nature. Man has a tendency to go and worship a god that will allow him to engage his flesh without any negative consequences. And if you worship Baal, then you can engage in illicit sexual immorality with prostitutes, and God would look upon you with favor and shine upon you. What pagan man wouldn't run to join that church? There's no need for a prostitute row in any of the cities. Just simply go to church, and that's where you could meet your prostitute. The church became the red light district to wed immorality and sin with religion, and that is the type of religion that the world alone can offer. You know, it's interesting that Islam, in many ways, panders to this very same kind of urge, in the sense that it supposedly offers 72 virgins to all the men after they die. So you can see it's a very corrupt, wicked, satanic-induced type of a religion. But on top of that, you see the violent side of Baal worship in the sense that sometimes in the worship of Baal, it utilized children as sacrifices. Not only did the god Moloch do that, but so did Baal. And often they would bring animal sacrifices to Baal, but sometimes they would actually bring their own children just to see how demonic and wicked it really was. Well, Baal worship became the state religion. Jezebel, Ahab's queen, established over 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and she put them all on the government payroll. If you look over at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, it speaks of Jezebel's influence in propagating and maintaining the religion of Baal in Israel. In chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel." This is Elijah speaking to Ahab. "Together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, it doesn't say Ahab's table, but Jezebel's table, because this wicked woman was the one who was primarily supporting the false religion of the day. It was her native God. She was the one that had a passion for propagating this throughout the land. In addition, Jezebel was also in charge of decimating and killing all the true prophets of God. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. "For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of God, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave." So Jezebel was out destroying the prophets of the Lord on the one hand, and then trying to propagate and support and feed all of these prophets of Baal and Asherah on the other hand. So this is something about Baal and the pagan god and the religion that is associated with it. And now suddenly on the scene of history comes this prophet by the name of Elijah the Tishbite. And in chapter 17, verse 1, we now read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And we know that that will last for about 3.5 years. So suddenly out of nowhere appears Elijah the Tishbite. He's stepping out almost from behind a curtain, as if he just suddenly materializes in the face of the king of Israel. To give you a sense of the favor of this man in the eyes of God, it was Elijah, chosen among all of the Old Testament prophets, that appeared with Moses in the presence of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was an immensely godly man, greatly favored in the eyes of God, one of the greatest prophets in all of history. All four Gospels of the New Testament mention Elijah, plus Paul and James. He is one of the greatest lights of the Old Testament. But Elijah is a very unique prophet of God. And we can see some of the principles in his life of the kind of people that God delights to use for His glory. Now, I'm not saying that you and I can be a prophet. I don't think that gift is still given today. But I think there are aspects about the life of Elijah that would certainly challenge us in our walk with Jesus Christ today. And some of that I want us to glean as we work through the rest of 1 Kings. But let's begin for a moment and just reflect upon the origin of Elijah, because we really don't know much about him. In verse 1, he's called Elijah the Tishbite. And what is a Tishbite, you might ask? A Tishbite is probably someone from a little insignificant unknown village by the name of Tishbe, probably. So the scholars suggest. So that Elijah comes from a little village called Tishbe. We don't know where it is. We have no knowing of where it is on the map. other than it's going to be in the area of Gilead, as we'll find out in just a moment. But it's unknown. So Elijah comes from this little insignificant village that we really don't know exactly where it's at. And I think if anything we can glean from this is that God at times delights in taking insignificant people from insignificant families, living in insignificant places, and use them in a very significant way to advance His kingdom. And that gives us all encouragement, because most of us here are probably pretty insignificant in the eyes of the world. But God delights in taking those who are insignificant and using them in a powerful way to rattle the walls of the kingdom of Satan. I read in one of the books that I've been reading in this series from F.W. Krumacher, who lived a couple of hundred years ago. And he said, quote, "It has constantly been the way of our God in all ages to take those by whom He purposes to do great things rather out of the dust than from off the throne, that all may see how everything depends upon His choice and know that flesh and blood have not wrought this mighty works, but that He Himself alone belongs the glory." So Elijah comes from Tishbe. And also it says that he was one of the settlers of Gilead. Now Gilead, if you remember, is on the east side of the Jordan River. So from your perspective, it would be over here. Gilead roughly encompasses the area that the tribes of Gad and Manasseh inhabited on the east side of the Jordan. The Gilead region that apparently Elijah came from was a wild and rugged land. Hills were covered with shaggy forests and inhabited by many wild animals. And the people that lived there embodied many of these character traits, because those that lived in Gilead were also by nature a rough and rugged people with sinewy strength and with a solemnity and a sternness about themselves for living in such a hostile environment. They dwelt in rude villages and they kept flocks of sheep. And Elijah must have been somewhat like this, a man who is rugged and tanned from the sun and leathery, unsophisticated and crude by Samaria's polished standards where Ahab and Jezebel lived. But Gilead was famous for its plants also, for its balms and its spices. And this would suggest to us that maybe one of the reasons God raised up Elijah is that he would become the balm of Gilead to administer healing to the sick nation of Israel. His outward appearance is somewhat unique also. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he's described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And we may wonder what it means that he was a hairy man. Obviously, whatever it refers to, it may refer to something like body hair, like Esau that came out of the womb, and he was a man that was very hairy. He just had a lot of hair. Or it could refer to the fact that he wore garments of camel hair like his spiritual double John the Baptist did in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, who comes as the new covenant Elijah and even dresses like Elijah. And as John the Baptist wore garments of camel's hair, probably that described Elijah as well. It also could refer to the fact that he probably may have had long hair, maybe an unkept appearance with long, shaggy hair because he lived out in Gilead and places like this. I suspect that when he is described as a hairy man, it probably refers to a garment of camel hair that he wore and probably the long, shaggy, unkept hair that probably came down to his shoulders, somewhat like a hippie in the 60s. But it just tells us that he probably would get your attention if you ever saw him. You know, and imagine in a church service, and in comes Elijah, looking like Bigfoot or Sasquatch. Just a big old hairy guy. I don't know how tall he was, but the mere appearance of the man would cause everybody to stand back and wonder what kind of a wild man this is. But that was a man that God chose to use. A very strange, austere, wild-looking in appearance. But regardless of what he looked on the outside, he was a man that had a heart zealous for Almighty God. We see this in several ways. I think, speaking more generally of prophets, a lot of times you find that their love for God and their zeal for God sometimes would cause them to be loners, not always. I think John the Baptist, again, imitates Elijah in some of these ways. Elijah grew up out in Gilead. This is kind of a country hillbilly kind of an environment out there. And prophets sometimes were very unusual in this way. They were loners, particularly in times of great apostasy. They were men of sound character, yes, but they were men that separated themselves from the wickedness of the religion of the day and society in general when it was corrupt. They would not have frequented public assemblies very often. And they would never have gone to royal parties, but they would have remained aloof, alone, and separate from all the crazy mob at time until such times that God puts them into action. Prophets usually do not appear upon the scene unless there is some great sin to be dealt with. And this is true for Elijah as well. They usually do not come to pay compliments, but they come to bring a message of judgment for disobedience. And when the spiritual life begins to wane and sin is on the rise, God begins preparing His prophets to confront the growing apostasy. And in many ways, the prophets are like a small, well-trained spiritual militia, armed with God's truth, secluded and hidden in the bushes around the enemy's camp, waiting for the signal from God when they should attack with all the power and the truth of Almighty God against the strongholds of the devil. And Elijah is such a hand-picked warrior of God. He's numbered among God's special forces that will now bring a solo attack against the kingdom of Ahab and the worship of Baal. The prophet's specialty is always to attack sin and idolatry with numerous displays of God's supernatural power. At least that is true for Elijah. So on the one hand, he's a loner. He's a part of this specially trained spiritual militia that's about to be unleashed basically as a one-man team against Ahab. But he was a man who had a tremendous zeal for God's truth. And when God raises up these kinds of prophets, they are invincible until their job is completed. They are men of action, rough and tough, and their job is to confront and beat down anything that tries to usurp the glory of God. They don't soften the truth. They give it as they receive it from Almighty God, hot from heaven, right off the altar. Their goal is not to tickle the ears with lies, but to pierce the heart with truth. And when you study the prophets, you better be prepared to have your own idols exposed and drawn and quartered, because it is their function in life to confront idolatry within the church. And we don't have to have prophets today telling us that, because we have a Bible full of prophets that engage in condemning every kind of idol you can imagine. So it's always a challenging thing to study the prophets of God, because they will attack you and they will confront you in your sin and your complacency and your wickedness and your lack of commitment and your idolatry for the glory of God, because they are men with a zeal for God's glory. And how we need to study the prophets of God today. They have a way of digging deep into our hearts. They have a way of showing us what we didn't know was lurking there. And it's their ministry And they don't mind if they trample on our pride and sin in the process. Well, out of nowhere, Elijah just appears in the presence of Ahab, as it seems. And he gives this message in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Several things we can glean from this message to Ahab. Number one, Elijah gives a bold affirmation of Yahweh's existence. And this is important because Yahweh now is fading into the background of Israel. With everybody worshiping Baal, it's as if Yahweh is dead and gone. And Elijah comes with a message, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And he reminds his pagan king that God lives. And notice the emphasis. It's not just God, but it's the God of Israel lives. And Israel is now abandoned and left God to worship Baal. But the God of Israel lives. And that was his message to Ahab. Secondly, we learn that Elijah gives a bold affirmation of his own commitment to Yahweh. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Now that expression, before whom I stand, can really suggest several different things. It can suggest, number one, this is the Lord God before whom I serve and I represent. And I have a personal relationship with Him. I stand before the Lord God of Israel. It could also mean that He stands before God in the sense that I'm accountable to this God of Israel. And that He lives His life before the eyes of this God of Israel. This is no doubt the key to Elijah's boldness. For even though he was standing before the King of Israel, he really realized he was standing before the King of Heaven. And that's why he went with such boldness and courage to Ahab. The third thing we can glean from this message to Ahab is that he makes a bold announcement of Baal's impotence. Because Elijah basically is going to tell Ahab that there will be no dew or rain these years except by my word, and I represent the God of Israel. Now, if Baal is the God of rain, and if they go through all their silly little rituals to resurrect Baal, who's supposed to bring rain, and there is no rain, then maybe Baal is still dead. And if he's dead for long enough and the drought continues on, well, maybe he's just permanently dead. Maybe he doesn't exist at all. So this is a bold announcement of Baal's impotence and really the fact that Baal is nothing but a dead god. He's just a figment of your imagination. Israel normally had a dry season of several months. But during the dry season, a lot of times they would have very heavy dews that would descend at night. And even though there might not be any rain in the land during the dry season, these dews could come with such a thickness that they would greatly refresh the land and keep the crops and stuff alive. For Elijah to say that there would be neither dew nor rain these years, this was a drought of significant judgment upon the land of Israel. The land flowing with milk and honey would dry up. It would flow no more. For the goats and the cattle who produced the milk would dry up and their udders would shrink as the grass withered because there was no more moisture. And the honey would be no more, for where were the flowers for the bees to draw the nectar if there was a great drought in the land? So the land of Canaan, the promised land, which was to flow with milk and honey, would flow no more because it was going to be a dry, dry period of time. No more milk, no more honey, only parched ground and dead crops. Israel would become like a desert that would affect not only vegetation, but animals and humans alike. Billy Sunday, an old preacher, said about this great drought that was coming is that it was going to be so dry that you would have to prime yourself before you could spit. Now, if the Lord God withdraws rain and there is none who can cause it, then Baal is not a god. And so we find that Elijah is giving a bold announcement of Baal's impotence. The last thing we learn about the message is that it's a bold affirmation that he is God's human agent in this whole calamity. Because at the end of verse 1, he says that rain and dew will not come except by my word. And so this establishes this incredible contest. Elijah is God's mouthpiece, like Aaron was for Moses. It was going to be at Elijah's word, in connection with God's direction, that the rain and the dew would fall or not fall. And so you find that these are fighting words. And into the ring comes the contestants. In the one corner you have Ahab, the wicked king. In the other corner you have Elijah, the prophet of God. But really the contest is even greater than that, as I've indicated, because it is a contest between Baal and Yahweh. And God of Israel is now bringing a direct attack upon the claim of Baal to be God, and thus we are introduced to the war of the gods. And let there be no mistake, it's going to be a first-round knockout, and Baal cannot respond, in part because of what the psalmist says when he spoke of idols, when he said, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So Baal is going to be knocked out quite quickly. And then, as quickly as Elijah appears, he disappears off the scene of history for 3 years. He shows up one day, he confronts Ahab, and he is gone. Nowhere to be seen by anyone in Israel for a long time. And next week we'll see why. But finally we come to Elijah's courage in the midst of all of this. This is a dark hour in Israel when God raises up Elijah. And it took incredible courage for him to go and confront Ahab. Ahab, the mighty king of Israel, in a time of prosperity, in front of a very powerful king, for an old country bumpkin, a hillbilly with no credentials. He looks like Bigfoot and a wild man out of the West. Suddenly walks into the palace and stands before the king and pronounces this word. Well, once Ahab stopped laughing, probably, and once things started getting really dry, and because Elijah had said that rain will not come except by my word, guess who became public enemy number one? It was Elijah. In the light of all of this, this was a dangerous time for him to come. Already the prophets of God were being butchered by Jezebel. Already there is a warrant, a death sentence already on his head, a price on his head. And so he disappears. But it took incredible courage for him to go and confront this wicked, evil king in light of what could have happened to him if Jezebel could have got her wicked hands on him right at that time. One of the things we see about Elijah's courage also is that he is willing to stand alone in all of this. There's no indication of any other prophet or anyone else helping him right at this point in time. Matter of fact, later on in chapter 19, Elijah is going to moan the fact that he alone is left. Now, he doesn't realize that there's 7,000 also that God has kept who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but he doesn't know that yet. In his mind, he's all alone. There's no one standing by his side to encourage him. There's no one in the wings to pray for him. He was all alone, but he had the spiritual backbone by the grace of God to stand for God when everyone else apparently was leaving the Lord. I don't know. I think about that and I think, What a need we have today for there to be men and women of courage like Elijah. For he stands in the tradition of Moses, who went before Pharaoh and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went before King Nebuchadnezzar and would not bow to the image, even if they lost their lives. Or Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, or Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. We need men and women of God who are willing to stand alone if necessary for the cause of truth and the cause of the gospel, no matter if everyone else forsakes the Lord. So that in our schools and in our offices and in our lunchrooms and our boardrooms and our town halls and every conceivable place of public life, may God raise up men and women of God who will be willing to stand alone if necessary and stand tall for Jesus Christ in the midst of our society that is increasingly defecting and denying and renouncing the Christian faith. When others are mocking and ridiculing the Christian faith, God desires that His people proclaim His name. See, that's why we were saved. Remember all the way back in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's what Peter tells us. That's the reason why the Lord saved us, is that we might proclaim His name. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, that's why God saved us. That we might proclaim the excellencies of His name who called us out of our darkness into His marvelous light. Will you be that kind of person? Will you ask God to make you that kind of a person? To be like an Elijah in an age that is equally dark? Yes, God could have sent 10,000 angels to Ahab. He could have covered the land of Israel with angelic messengers, but He chose not to, because God delights in using godly men and women to bring the message to those who need to hear it. If you want to be used of God, then speak up for God. Don't be silent. Don't be a secret disciple. Let others know where you stand. You enter into a new situation, a new job, a new class, a new environment. Let them know up front where you stand. It'll be much easier to stand for Christ if you let your colors known at a very early time. Use your words wisely, but stand up for God and let others know that there is only one true God. And whatever other God they may be following, and whatever God they may be worshiping, it is a false God. For there is only one true God, and there's only one way to that one true God. And that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. May God give us courage, like Elijah had. The courage of Luther should be something we should all seek. Luther, as he was on his way to the Diet of Worms, as his great encounter and his trial for all of the books and the truths that he wrote about and taught, said that though all the tiles of the houses in the city of Worms were devils, yet there would I go to testify to the truth. What a man of courage, a man of God. Years ago, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was alive, he invited Merle Daubigny to speak in his church. And he cut his own sermon short to allow Mr. Daubigny to address his congregation. Merle Daubigny is a wonderful author. If you can ever pick up his two volumes on the History of the Reformation in England, you ought to get it and read it. It's just outstanding. He was a great historian. And as he took the podium, he told a story about a man in Italy in the latter part of the 16th century who was a child of God. His name was Ennio Pellario. And he wrote a book called The Benefit of Christ's Death. Well, the Roman Catholic Church did not like that book. They hated the book, and they destroyed it, and you could not find it for over 300 years. It was not possible to find a copy until a couple of years before Daubigny spoke in Spurgeon's church. There was a copy found in England. This man, Pollario, was arrested. He was brought before the judge in Rome by order of the Pope, and they decided to put to him three questions in his trial. They would ask him, "Mr. Pollario, what is the first cause of salvation? What is the second cause of salvation? And what is the third cause of salvation?" Now, what they were wanting him to do was to admit to the necessity of the church in order to be saved, because that's what Rome taught. Yeah, I'm going over. I do that all the time. So they brought him before this kangaroo court, and they put to him these three questions. And they wanted him to acknowledge the church, that people had to have the church in order to be saved. And they said to him, "Mr. Pollario, what is the first cause of salvation?" And he said, "Christ." Now, for the first cause, the Church of Rome would grant you that. You need more than Christ. You need the church, they would say. But so far, so good. They'll give him that. And they say, "Mr. Pollario, what is the second cause of salvation?" And he said, "Christ." "Mr. Pollario, what is the third cause of salvation?" He said, "Christ." And it blew their minds, because he would not acknowledge that church in any way as helping anyone to everlasting life. Well, he was rewarded with martyrdom. And in all of that, he knew that when he went in, that the stakes would be high, that his answers were a life and death situation. They wanted him to acknowledge the necessity of the church for salvation, but all he could acknowledge was it's Christ, only Christ. And he was condemned and put to death because of it. See, it's that kind of boldness that we see in Elijah. It's that kind of boldness and courage that the church needs today. Would you pray with me that God in His glory would fill our hearts with the desire to be bold and courageous for Jesus Christ, to stand for Him, regardless of who around us may be wanting to hide their faith, that we would stand boldly for Christ, wisely, but boldly, and catch a bit of the courage and the character of Elijah the Tishbite as he marches before King Ahab and renounces him and his God and his country for their sin and their apostasy. You know, the reason why we can be bold, the reason why we can be courageous, is because we have a Savior who has saved us completely. And that all that our sins deserve, which is all of the torment and hell forever and ever and ever, Jesus Christ has absorbed and endured in our behalf. If there is any reason for us to be courageous and bold for Jesus Christ, it's in light of all that He has done for us. And through the power of His Spirit, we can have the grace through Him to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light.